official numbers, there's 2.5% of the population Christian, and the idea of a Christian business was kind of foreign. And you know, so how do you operate a business according to biblical principles? What are some of those factors for success? And I came up with five, and I'll share those five with you. Not that they're the only five, but they're just an idea. And the first concept is that family is first. My first calling as a father, as a husband, is to my family. That is my first ministry, my first calling. And now I go to work because that's part of my responsibility is providing for my family. And so I want to go to work and provide for my family. But understanding that that family is what's most important. And again, our closing on Sunday is a way of supporting that and showing that for our employees, we want them to be able to spend time with their family and be able to go to worship. So we want our employees to know that their family is more important than their job. Now, my dad had been in companies where they told him the opposite. You know, you need to sacrifice your family for the company. But that's not the way we would suggest or that we operate. And as I alluded to, you know, we homeschooled for 13 years simply because I knew the importance of raising my kids and the importance of my family. And so my number one goal as a father is to raise godly generations. We say fairly often there's only two things on earth that's going to last forever: God's word, man's soul. So our time is invested most wisely in those two areas, either God's word or man's soul. So the family is what's most important. Secondly, the second principle I mentioned was hard work. Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as unto the Lord. If in fact our business is God's business, we're working for God. And we should do our best and give our best in our work and work diligently and hard. Now, I think it's kind of interesting. The scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do. It's almost as if there's a freedom. Sometimes I think we can get a little too caught up in, okay, God, show me exactly what you wanted me to do. And I wonder if sometimes God says, whatever. Whatever you do, I don't care. Just go do something. But whatever you do, do it with all your might. Now, it's in the process of us going doing that sometimes that's when God leads us. He wants to see that we're doing before he may actually give us guidance and direction. Just go do. Go do the best. Find out whatever you want to do. Go do it. But do it the best you can as unto the Lord. So hard work is what God's called us to do, to give of our time and effort. And my dad talked about how that when he was at work, he wanted to give his all at work so that when he got home, he could spend his time with the family and enjoy the time with the family. So family is most important. Secondly, hard work. The third that I mentioned was integrity. God calls us in our business to operate according to honesty, integrity. Obviously, we're to operate. That's a biblical concept. Honesty, integrity. That thou shalt not steal. Don't bear false witness. These are core aspects of a business. Makes me think of a time when my dad was working at this company, TGNY. It was probably McCrory's before that, where that he would come home regularly with, you know, tools of the trade. One of those is a box knife. You know, you're in the store, you'd use a box knife to open cartons, stick it in your pocket. He'd, you know, come home with a box knife, go back to work the next day. And he was changing jobs, and he came home, and he still had the box knife in his pocket. And his mother saw that and said, son, you need to be sure to take this box knife back, because that's not yours. You need to take it to that store. And so he made sure that he took it back, because that's part of operating with integrity. And even within our business, if there are times when a vendor will overship us, ship more than what they charge us, and as opposed to just putting in the stock and not saying anything, it's our responsibility to be honest and say, hey, you shipped us too much, and then negotiate. What do we do with it? You want to ship it back? Do we want to keep it? You know, negotiate. But our effort is to operate with integrity. Now, we've never completely done that, honestly, because we're human, as is anybody. We strive to operate our business according to biblical principles, but that's as close as we get. We never have done that perfectly, but that's what we try to do. So integrity being a part of that. And then a fourth principle that I mentioned was tithing. As a individual, our families, we grew up being taught to tithe, and we would tithe on our personal income. But then we started looking at the business and saying, we need to tithe in our business and be giving, because as our business is growing, as it is increasing, there's a principle that we give our first fruits to God as well in that area. And that is kind of a reminder of the fifth principle that I shared, and that is what I've already mentioned, and that is God owns it all. The tithe is just a regular reminder that this is all God's. And we just are reminded of that as we tithe, but as we operate the business and know that we are stewards of what God has entrusted to us, then that lets us, is a reminder that it is all God's, and what we do is up to Him. And so that concept of giving was one that I remember looking at years ago in the 90s, mid-90s probably. I started saying, I wonder if we are tithing on our business. We had given from time to time, but we never really calculated whether or not our giving matched the income and if we were doing the tithe. Now, there was a time when Dad was motivated to give a significant amount. He was coming home on a flight from a church convention. And on this flight, he knew that it was God giving him this number, because it didn't come from him. God had impressed him to give $30,000. Now, at that time, that was a significant amount. And he struggled with that. He said, I don't know that we can afford that. But that number stuck in his head. And so he goes to the office, and he's kind of studying and crunching the numbers and figuring out, And he came up with a way that he figured that we might be able to do that. He wrote four post-dated checks, 1 month apart, each of them for $7,500, and sent that in and let them know that if he may have to call them if it wasn't going to be able to make it. And so sent that check, those checks in, and the response was that was an exact amount that they had been praying for a particular project that they were working on. So it was a sense of letting my dad know that God was using him right where he was, but it was a matter of giving, being a part of the business. So in the mid-90s, somewhere in there, I started calculating to see if we were giving a tithe on the profits. We personally were giving, but was the business? And what I found is that we really weren't. It was also about that same time that we had been exposed to a ministry that spread God's word around the world in over 100 countries, giving gospel portions to school kids in countries. And was really inspired about the ministry and wanted to help them. And we set a 5-year goal that we wanted to help fund the distribution of a large number of these books. What it was is they would take the four gospels of the New Testament, put all the stories in chronological order, and without repeating the stories, and would hand that in a magazine format to kids around the world, and then include some heartfelt needs of that country, whatever the issues might have been. And it just really resonated with the family, and we wanted to give. So my dad and my brother both kind of came up with a plan that over a 5-year period, what it would take for us to reach a goal that we had set. And it was going to significantly increase our giving. I calculated that the next 5 years for us to come up with the giving that we had planned, it would increase our giving from what we had done the previous 3 years by 6.5 times what we had given in the previous 3 years. It was a significant increase in our giving. And so that was kind of the plan. Okay, well, let's start on this plan and let's see if we can give over the next 5 years to meet that goal. And Dad later says that he came up with a plan as well, was that he kind of chuckles, says, we're not going to be able to do that. He also talks about how that he would say, and you may have said this before, you can't outgive God. You know, and he would make that comment, you can't outgive God. And he felt like God said, well, have you tried? Well, no, let's give it a try. So we set off on this goal over a 5-year period, which was going to significantly increase our giving, and we met that goal. And we have continued on that goal to where that we are giving much more than what we would have ever have imagined. Now, at the time, like I said, we were giving under the 10%. And as that giving accelerated, I kept tracking it. And we started getting to the 10%. And then we exceeded the 10%. And so that it wasn't too long after that we made up for all the lost time that we had not given the 10%. We were giving 20%. And then we gave 30%. And today we're giving 50% of the profits of the company to ministry causes. And so, again, is God saying you can't outgive God? And that doesn't always mean financial. We ultimately owe it all to God because of what he has given to us. So the giving was one that was an exciting journey that our family had gone on. And most of our giving has been towards biblical causes. I mentioned this one ministry that gives Bible portions around the world. Another one was a ministry that gives a gospel to, they want to go to every home and give a gospel message. And so in many cases, there's it's distribution of God's word. It's translation of God's word. My brother, through his business, Mardell, he started a company, a Christian bookstore, and had supported Wycliffe whenever they would come up. A translator may translate for 30 or 40 years, translating a language, and when they were done with that, they needed some funding to actually print of the first printing of a new version. And so my brother would pay for the first printing of a new language that had been developed. So he had done that for many years. So whether it be translation, access is another one. How many have YouVersion on your phone? You're familiar with the Bible app, YouVersion? It's one of the most downloaded apps in history. Bobby Grunewald from Life Church there in Oklahoma City. He actually had, when he got started, he had a computer program where people would go online to access it and wasn't doing all that great. And then he hears that Apple's coming out with an app store. This was before there was an app store. Now, some of you may not remember there was a time before app store, but there was. So Bobby Grunewald's thinking, hey, let's create an app for the phone before the app store because it's coming out. Now, my brother, he calls my brother, was wanting help because Bible versions are not free. They're owned by somebody. Somebody owns them. It's a intellectual property. So he couldn't just put it on the app and give it for free and was asking Mark to help when he was coming up with the computer program. And so he's telling Mark about this idea of having a Bible app, and Mark just kind of is confused. Why would somebody want to read? At this time, there was BlackBerry. There might have been 3 lines on a little screen. It's like, why would anybody want to read 3 lines of the Bible at a time? But if that's what you want to do, and so he did it, and Mark was helping him because of the bookstore and the connections that Mark had with his bookstore. And so Bobby comes out with the app, and I don't remember the numbers, but they had a goal in the first year of having a certain number of downloads. And I think it was in the very first weekend they met their year goal. Mark said, oh boy, now he's going to want all these other languages as well. So my brother was working with YouVersion, and we have been a supporter of YouVersion. Today there's over 300 million downloads of the Bible app. There's over 1,000 languages and dozens of English versions and all kinds of Bible plans. So it has made access to Scripture that much easier. And so it was exciting for the family to be a part of that. Distribution, as I mentioned, with One Hope and other ministries, and then engagement. In our nation, we did a survey, and over 90% of the homes in this nation have a Bible sitting on the shelf. But we probably know it less than we ever have, because we don't teach it in our schools as we once did. So there have been many surveys that would indicate that we are more ignorant of the Bible today in this nation than we have ever been. So there is a need for engagement with the Bible. And that is somewhat the bottom line purpose of the Bible Museum that we've opened up in Washington, D.C. The simple purpose of the Bible Museum is to invite all people to engage with the Bible. We want to make it where that people want to know more about this book that has changed our world. And that's why we got started on this journey. There's really, what I say, four pillars and three stories for the Bible Museum. Now, when we got started, it really wasn't even our idea. Many years ago, had a group of guys who wanted to put a Bible museum in Dallas, and they called and they asked if we would help them acquire a location for a building in Dallas. And I said, well, if the right deal came up, we would consider it. So I looked for a couple of years, nothing ever came up, and then they mentioned an artifact that we could buy at a real good deal. And I said, well, we might be willing to buy that for your Bible museum. And it was a manuscript in Turkey. So we made a trip to go check out this manuscript. It was worth a significant amount, and they were offering it at a good price. And so we made the trip, but we never did acquire that artifact because the family evidently didn't agree to sell it. But it started us on a journey of buying artifacts. And the first artifact we bought was in 2009. The economy at the time was struggling, so there were a lot of opportunities that presented themselves. We have an item from one of the colleges at Cambridge that because of the economy, was looking on the shelf, they needed to raise some funds, and they decided to sell one of the manuscripts at auction called the Codex Climacii Rescriptus. And we negotiated and acquired that document, and it's in the museum today. And then there was a collector that had over 10,000 items in his collection. He had collected for 30 years. And loved our vision. He was in the commercial real estate business. His business was off. He was about ready to retire. He loved our vision. And for all of those reasons, he decided to sell us his whole collection of 10,000 items. So everything from a single item at auction to a collection of 10,000 and a lot of opportunities in between, our collection grew, and it grew rapidly. Not ever realizing that we would be able to collect what we did as rapidly as we did. So as the collection grew, that's when the family just really felt the sense of responsibility. Maybe we need to make sure that this dream becomes a reality. We had the collection and we had the resources that we could get it started. And it kind of became our project. The guys that we were working with had neither the collection nor the resources. So at that time, I said, well, what if God doesn't want it in Dallas? I just wanted to open up the opportunity. I wanted to let God know we're willing to go wherever. So I look at the top 10 metros thinking, okay, it needs to be in one of the larger metropolitan cities in the country. The mayor of our city, Oklahoma City, called and said, hey, why don't you put the museum right here in Oklahoma City? I said, well, for selfish reasons, I would love to. But, I don't know that this, we're like 43rd, I think, in size of cities, and I think it needs to be in one of the largest cities in the country so that it has more of an impact. So the other two cities that stood out to me were Washington, D.C. and New York City. We engaged a gentleman to look in all three cities to see if there might be a location that would work out. And then we did a survey. The survey was to ask, if we build it, will they come? Is there even an interest in a Bible museum in America? If we build it, would anybody come? And we engaged Britt Beamer with America's Research Group, who did the research for Ken Ham on his Creation Museum as well as the Ark, and was pretty accurate in his assessments with Answers in Genesis. So we engaged him to do the study. He asked 1,000 people across the country 100 questions. Some of those questions were, would you come if it was in Dallas or New York or Washington, D.C.? The primary question was, if we build it, will they come? And the question was, 100,000 square foot Bible museum, would you think there'd be an interest? Would you be interested in coming? And Britt Beamer said it was overwhelming, the response. It was over 80% thought that was a good idea. So he made the comment, he said that this is a winning concept. Now, I know that restaurants are a winning concept, and they go out of business all the time. So it's not just that a winning concept is a guarantee. It has to be done right. It has to be done well. And so we knew we were onto something. We knew that we had a winning concept. We also were asking about the location. In the three locations, Dallas was the lowest on the list, New York was second, and Washington, D.C. showed us where it would be best attended. It just makes sense. Here's the heart of museums in our country in Washington, D.C. The Smithsonian's are there. There's, I don't know, 40, 50 different museums in Washington, D.C. So it just made sense that museum goers are going to D.C. That's where it would be best attended. And I said, let's just focus on D.C., and if God wants us somewhere else, he can show up, make it clear, but in the meantime, we're going to focus on D.C. We looked for about 18 months when the location that we acquired became available. It was originally built as a refrigerated warehouse, one of the last brick buildings that are in this part of the city. And I remember thinking, we would drive by buildings, and there would be these gorgeous buildings, and I said, boy, now that would be the kind of building that we want to put the Bible Museum in because it's so impressive. And what became available was an old refrigerated warehouse. I thought, God, you know, that building down there sure would be nice. But it's like God was saying, you know, I sent my son to a manger. I'm not cared about the outside. It's what's on the inside that counts. I said, you know what, God, that sounds like the way you'd do it. We'll take this old refrigerated warehouse and we'll do the best we can with it. So the refrigerated warehouse was built in 1923, and then it was expanded, and then an office building was built next to it, and that's the whole block. We acquired both buildings. Museum bought the refrigerated warehouse and the expansion, which was converted to the design center. And then there's an office building next door, which is the primary office space for the Small Business Administration there in Washington, D.C. So Hobby Lobby bought that one as an investment property. It was 90% full and you know, has a return. The refrigerated warehouse, the thought was, what if we just go ahead and just tear the thing down and start from scratch? And we were advised, well, if you were to apply for that, somebody will probably designate it historical because it was the last brick building in that area, built in 23. So we said, well, let's go ahead and designate historical. There's some benefits. You don't have to require parking. There's some gain and some complexities as well that it adds to it. But so we went ahead and did that. The original building built in 23, we had to leave alone. But the expansion, we were able to take all the way down, which was right in between the office building and the other building. So it went all the way down the ground. We actually dug another level underground. There was one level underground. We dug another level underground. So there's two levels in that part of the building, under the floor level, and then rebuilt it. In the original refrigerated warehouse, we took out every other floor of that building because we needed some height. They were like 9-foot ceilings, and that wasn't very conducive for the museum. So we took out every other floor. We were allowed to do that. We added two floors on top of the museum, or on top of the refrigerated warehouse, as well as the new part. Because the height restriction was evidently raised, or they had never built it to the height, so that took us to the maximum height that we could build. The office building next door, we added one floor on top of the office building that is connected to the museum, because that's all that office building could structurally handle was one more floor, so we added that. And all in all, we have 430,000 square feet of museum, warehouse space, offices, and a theater, restaurant, and all the supporting functions of a museum. And we acquired the building in 2012. There were tenants in the building. We let them know that we were going to reposition it into the Bible Museum, and that if they wanted to leave, we would let them out of their lease early, or we would wait until their lease ran out, and then when they got out, we would then remodel. They were synergy in them staying together, so they formed a committee and started looking at where they wanted to relocate, and they kind of all relocated into a couple of different spaces all at one time. So in 2014, we were able to start the renovation of the building and open November 18th to the public this last year. We engaged Clark Construction, which was one of the largest in the East Coast and probably in the country of their kind. They built the African American Museum and a lot of buildings in D.C. they have been working. And we engaged them because they knew the lay of the land. They knew all the pitfalls and the laws within D.C. And there's a lot of regulations to work around. And you might think that, okay, well, it might have been a bit of a challenge to get all the approvals needed to build a Bible museum in Washington, D.C., which was one of the surprising things. One of our advisors there, I don't know if it was our attorney or architect or one, made a comment. They had never seen a building project go through all the approvals that needed to be attained with 100% approval. And yet, as of the time they mentioned this, ours had. So we just saw that God had gone before us and had paved the way. Even the building that we have, it is two blocks south of the Air and Space Museum. So Air and Space is on the Mall. We'd love to be on the Mall, but we are two blocks south of one of the two most attended museums in the country. And it bounces back and forth between Air and Space and that Natural History Museum on the other side of the Mall. They're typically one and two. Now, the year we acquired it, Natural History Museum was number one, but there was the movie Night at the Museum that came out that probably helped its attendance. So Air and Space and those two are the two of the most attended, and we're just two blocks south of it. We also have a metro that comes up in under the office building on the other end of the block. The entrance to the museum is on one end of the block, and the metro comes up on the other end of the block, so you can get into the museum without crossing a street. And I think that's the only museum in D.C., I'm told, that that has that. So great location there in Washington, D.C., and again, we just see God's hand in that. Now, we look at the Bible in three different ways. There's three main floors within this within the museum: the Bible's history, its impact, and its narrative. There's other supporting functions, as I said, but as we look at the main three ways, the history is probably the most most scholarly. Archaeology, translations, languages, the transmission of the Bible throughout time, with a lot of artifacts on display on that particular floor. So what we're doing is we're looking at the archaeological manuscript evidence for this book. You know, time and time again, I can't prove all of the scripture is true, but I can show you time and time again, archaeology continues to validate our book. We are excited about doing ongoing research and study because I'm convinced what we're going to find, and that is this book is going to continue to be validated through the evidence. So we're not afraid of looking under every rock. And the history floor is to just present the evidence. The question is this book true? It is not our position, it's not our role to tell you whether this book is true or not. We say we're a non-sectarian museum. It's not, we're not espousing our faith. We just want to present the evidence and let you as a visitor decide what you want to do, because the evidence is overwhelming. If you're willing to go where the evidence leads, the evidence is pretty well overwhelming that this book is what it claims to be. There are many atheists that have set out to prove it wrong, from Elie Strobel or Josh McDowell or C.S. Lewis, that when they are willing to go where the evidence leads, they had to come to the conclusion that this book is what it claims to be. It is God's revealed word to mankind, which is an incredible thought. So the history floor, we just present the evidence, and starts with archaeology and then goes into the manuscript, print age, digital, and then it not only looks back, but it is looking forward. It ends, if you were to go chronologically through the space, and you can wander however you want to, but it ends with a space called Illuminations, which is an interesting endeavor by many of the Bible societies. I mentioned Wycliffe that my brother had supported. My brother has been in that space, and so he had this idea, let's see if we can bring the Bible societies together to work collaboratively to finalize the translation of the Bible into every language of the world. Now, that may sound easy, but when you get your arms around it, it's a pretty big task. There's over 6,000 what they call vital languages, and what they mean by that, there are some languages that are getting ready to die out. There's 20 speakers, so they're older, and their kids don't speak it. They're getting ready to die out, so they didn't count some of those. But the vital languages, there's roughly 6,000. There may be a third of those that have scripture in their language. There's a third that is in process. There's a whole other third that hasn't even begun, and those are round numbers. It's not exactly that. There's a lot of languages that don't have scripture in their language. They may not be large numbers of people, but Scripture says every tribe and every tongue will be represented. And so there is this call that the Bible societies, this drive that they have, we need to get it to everybody. Because that's part of what God says. Now, since New Testament, that was 2,000 years ago. We've been working for 2,000 years, and let's say we're only halfway there. So how are we going to get that job done, and how long is it going to take us? So for the last 10 years, about a dozen Bible societies have been meeting together in the Dallas airport to strategize how to finalize the translation of the Bible in every language of the world. And that also ties into YouVersion, because there's an effort to digitize those so that as soon as the language is done, it's digitized and it can immediately go in YouVersion, and therefore it's accessible to anybody in the world as long as they got an iPhone. So they've been working. They meet once a month, Dallas Airport, to get their arms around this project. And they have a target date to have that job done. And that's the year 2033. Now, that's an incredible thought. Something could happen in most of our lifetime that's never happened in the history of the world. A book in every language of the world. Now, they've identified 95% of the world would have a complete Bible, and then 99.99% has at least the New Testament, and then another 99.9999, I don't know what the exact numbers are, has at least 25 chapters. That's kind of what they said to get our arms around it, job done. And in 2,000 years to get us to where we are, and in 16 years, have that job completed. With new technology, with the collaborative effort, they can have it done obviously faster. They want to do it at a better quality and cheaper. So that's the goal. So in the museum, there's a space. Now, these Bible societies come together and do their fundraising, which in itself is incredible. Here's all these Bible societies that are kind of competing for the funding dollars, bringing all of their funders together to see a bigger vision, and that event they called Illuminations. They had it in early November this last year in D.C. They came over to the space in the museum called Illuminations to dedicate that space collectively. In the Illumination space, it's an oval and it's a bookshelf, and it shows every Bible that is, every language it's done. It shows those that have the New Testament, those that have at least 25 chapters, those that are in process of being translated, and those that haven't even begun. So that's what this circle looks like. And as a visitor comes back, they will start seeing that bookshelf filling up with completed Bibles if, in fact, they meet the 2033 goal. So, and it's an inspiring space to realize that there are people that don't have any of God's Word. We were joking the other night that, you know, some of you may have been arguing, what is the best translation, you know? Is it ESV or KJV or NIV or A? What is, do you realize that is a first world problem? You have options. Imagine not having any Bible in your language. That's what many people face today. And that's why there is this effort to say, we want God's Word for everybody. And that's an exciting venture on the history floor where we show that. So that if a visitor comes back, they will see that bookshelf filling up. And if they meet the goal in the year 2033, it'll be a full bookshelf. Once a year, they'll look at making the adjustments and changes as they see that progress. So that's the history floor where we look back from archaeology, and then we're also looking forward into the future, the effort to finalize the translation of the Bible in every language. The narrative floor is the next one. This is where we just want the person that knows nothing. Where do you start with a person that knows nothing of the Bible? Never read any of it. You know, heard about the Bible, but no, there are people walking the street that don't know anything of the Bible. So where do you start with that person? I think that a good place is, let's just give them a basic understanding of the story of the Bible. So we have three sections on the narrative floor. We have a Hebrew text. It's a walkthrough, about a 30, 40-minute walkthrough that we take you through the Old Testament. Then there is a space called the Nazareth that Jesus knew. We want you to feel like you are walking into Nazareth. If you've been to Israel and you've gone to Nazareth, there is a place in Nazareth, Israel, called Nazareth Village, where they have tried to recreate first century Nazareth, what it would have been like during the time of Jesus. The gentleman that built that is our president, Kerry Summers, president of the Museum of the Bible. He has taken all that he learned there and has incorporated it into this Nazareth that Jesus knew space on the narrative floor. Wouldn't you feel like you're walking into Nazareth? There's a mikveh, a typical home, a carpenter shop, a synagogue, olive press. You can oversee the Sea of Galilee. So we want you to feel like you're walking into Nazareth. There's docents dressed in costume where they're educating about the time period. There's a little theater that sets up the time period that you can walk into. So that's to set kind of a foot in both the Old and the New Testament in the Nazareth that Jesus knew. And then the New Testament is the theater space on this floor where we have 11 minutes to tell the whole New Testament story. It's just a sense of how that we only scratch the surface of this book story. There is no building that can contain this book story. We scratch its surface, whether it be the history or the narrative or the impact. And 11 minutes for the New Testament is an example of that. And is also what we like to tell the pastors, the New Testament, in 11 minutes, it can be done. So if your pastor's long-winded, send them to the museum and we'll see if we can give them a few pointers there. So that's the narrative floor and then the impact floor. This book speaks into every area of life. It's impacted every area of life. The average person on the street has no clue to the degree that this book has impacted their life. I don't think any of us fully understand the degree that this book has impacted our life. Science, government, literature, music, education. There's a university down the street primarily because of this book. There's a hospital down the street primarily because of this book. We have our freedoms in this nation primarily because of this book. This book has had an impact on our world, and in America, especially our lives. I just came from India a couple weeks ago, and I remember hearing a message about the Hindu worldview. In the Hindu worldview, the concept of mercy is a bit foreign because of this concept of reincarnation and karma. If there is a beggar that is struggling on the street, the reason they are doing that is because of their ill previous life and they're being punished by the gods. And so why would I interfere with God's punishment on that individual? That interferes with the gods. So this concept of mercy. Now, in our country, it's a given. And yet, does the average person realize that comes from a biblical worldview? They embrace that concept. They think it's good simply because it was from a biblical worldview. Other worldviews may not embrace that. We are surrounded. This nation is built on a biblical concept, a biblical worldview. You can argue whether it's a Christian nation or not, and it all depends on how you define a Christian nation. Now, if you go to other countries, imagine what other countries look at America and think, well, of course it's a Christian nation. Russia's an atheistic nation. Iran's a Muslim nation. India's a Hindu nation. Why? Because they're built on those worldviews. This nation was built on a biblical worldview. The idea that all men are created equal is a biblical concept. There's two biblical concepts right there. The fact that we're created is a biblical concept. And the fact that we're created equal is a biblical concept. We are all equal in value in God's eyes. We have different skills and abilities and talents, but God sees us and loves us equally. That was a biblical concept. And so we have our freedoms in this nation because of the Bible. So on the impact floor, the idea is to show how that this book speaks into every area of life. It's impacted every area of life. So that the person going away, I would think, would have the same feeling that I got. I remember watching a video years ago about the biblical roots of our nation, and I felt cheated. How come I've never heard the influence that the Bible had on our founders and on our nation? And I want a person going away from the impact floor feeling cheated. How come we didn't know that? You don't have to agree with it, but you ought to understand that our nation was built on concepts our founders found in the Bible. Were they Christian? No, I don't know. I don't know their heart. I think many of them were. Some of them may not have been. But they did have value in the Bible, and we want people to be able to see that and look at that. So, museum, those are the three stories: history, impact, and narrative. And we have four pillars, the museum being one of the pillars. Research is one. As I said, we're not afraid of looking under every rock. We want to look under every rock because we know what we'll find. We have an archaeological dig in Israel going on. Tel Shamron probably be on that site for, could go on for 20 years. So a lot of research going on artifacts that we have. We've engaged over 100 professors at over 50 universities around the country, around the world, a lab there in D.C. I've got one in Oklahoma City. We've worked on one in London. So a lot of research going on. We're excited about even doing more. Traveling exhibits. I mentioned the Charlotte. We have the exhibit here in Charlotte. We've had an exhibit at the Vatican was the first one we had internationally. We were there in 2012 and 2014. We were in Jerusalem in 2014. We've been in Argentina. We've been to Cuba twice because of the Vatican exhibit. It opened doors for us to have an exhibit in Cuba. We were there in 14 and in 16. And there's other opportunities for us to do exhibits around the world. We had the one here that went to six cities around the country for several years. And then education. Education, it just makes sense that with all the resources that we have that we could help create a Bible curriculum that we are really targeting the public schools. It doesn't make sense that we don't teach this book. Now, it also helps me understand a certain limit. I don't want my child going to a public school in the U.S. being proselytized by some other faith. So I can't do that either. But I ought to be able to teach the facts of this book without espousing faith. Here's the facts of this book. It's history, it's impact, and narrative, and we let you decide what you do with it. And that's what our goal is. And so those are the four pillars: research, education, the traveling exhibits in the museum, and our three stories: history, impact, and narrative, and what we share. Now, to close this session, I want to put things into some perspective and tell you Marie's story. Marie was a preacher's kid. She would go out and evangelize with her father as he would evangelize, and they were at an event where a gentleman by the name of Walter came, and out of curiosity kind of looked in and said, "What is this?" Came in. And when a call to accept Christ came, he felt convicted, came forward, and accepted Christ. He also felt called into the ministry when he went forward. Marie and Walter eventually met, and they got married, and Walter wound up going becoming a pastor himself. So Marie went from a preacher's kid to a preacher's wife. They pastored small churches, never a church much over 50, and they wound up having six kids, three boys and three girls. And so being a pastor of a small church with six kids, as you can imagine, there's not a lot to go around. But Marie had a passion for God and for His Word. She, the church was raising money for missions, she would crochet doilies and sell them in an effort to raise money. And there's times if she didn't sell her own doily, she bought her own doily. Because of the passion that she had for God's Word. And not much, as I said, going around. If the kids invited friends over, there was times that they would put empty Tupperware bowls in the refrigerator just so that if it happened to get open, they would realize there was nothing in the refrigerator. And so she was committed on tithing. If people brought pounding, which is what it was referred to, food from their garden, she would value what that food was as a gift to the pastor, and she would pay tithes on that that gift that she received. So she just had a love and a passion for God. She had a favorite line of a poem that she would mention to her kids often, and it was the one line was a stanza that said, "Only one life soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last." And she would say that often to her kids. And so her kids embraced that passion and that vision. And all of her kids wound up going into pastoral ministry. They either became a pastor or they married a pastor. And so Marie's vision was caught. All but one of those kids. And that one was my father. And he went into the retail business. And I wouldn't be surprised if my grandmother told my father that line of her poem more than many of the other kids, because she probably was concerned about my dad going into business and not into ministry, because I don't know that my grandmother fully understood. And I told you about my dad when he was impressed to give that $30,000 and how affirming that was. Because my grandmother, when my dad would become the youngest manager of that company, he'd come home and he'd tell Grandma, or Mom, I just became the youngest manager for this company. And her response was probably something like, well, that's great, son, but what are you doing for God in His kingdom? Okay. You know, he, very successful, became the youngest supervisor. And same thing. Mom, I'm youngest supervisor. That's great, son, but what are you doing for God in His kingdom? So while my grandma was... had a great faith for God, I don't know that she fully figured it all out. And for my dad, he felt like he was a bit of the black sheep for a long time. Am I not good enough? You know, he knew that he wasn't called into pastoral ministry. When he was in school, as I said, was not his best subject. He would take a speech class, and he was going to have to give a speech in front of the class. And he said, I'm not going to get in front of the class and give a speech. The teacher said, you have to give a speech, because if you don't, you're going to get a zero. He said, that's easy. Give me a zero. I'm not going to get in front. He that was not what my dad's calling was, and he knew it. So he just felt, am I not good enough? You know, that was the challenge that my dad faced until God was affirming him where he was. I can use you right where you are. I've called you into that. And today, Dad would tell you, he feels God's anointing as a business leader. Because that's right where God has called him. And so my grandmother was, again, faithful till the end of her life. She was a prayer warrior. She fasted regularly. They would hear her pray for them in the middle of the night. And at the end of her life, she was on her deathbed, and my aunt was there. And my grandmother asked my aunt, says, do you see them? And my aunt said, do I see who, Grandma? And she said, the angels are coming to get me. And so while this world never would have recognized and noticed my grandmother, I believe God rolled out the red carpet and welcomed her home. If you ask today, Dad, today, if he is out giving my grandmother, he would quickly say no. And that may not make a lot of sense to some of us. But when you go to Luke chapter 12, it starts with the story of Jesus in the temple, and he sees the wealthy give of their wealth. And what happens? The widow comes and gives two mites. Jesus' comment is quite interesting. What does he say? She gave more. Now, that doesn't make sense to a lot of people in the temple. What are you talking about? But it lets us know that God uses a different measuring rod than what we use. God's not impressed with big numbers. God's just interested in our heart. Is our heart fully committed to Him? In the museum, we have a wall. It's called a million name wall. Right now, we have over 120,000 names on this wall of those that have been supporters of the museum. And while our family has given a large portion to make the museum happen, there are over 50,000 people that have taken part, and that represents over 120,000 names. And I'm convinced that God can see that wall and point out they gave more. Because we've given out of our abundance. And yet there are those that have given sacrificially. And God sees that. So in this audience, I'm the one sharing, but God sees your heart. And He may know that your heart is fully committed to Him. And His arms are open wide for you. And if you have not, I would encourage you, His arms are open wide, ready to receive you. God bless.